Well, it is great to be back here among friends. It's an honor to be in this pulpit and on this platform. I'm well aware of the great preachers that have stood here, some of my favorites, actually, which is a strange thing to say about preachers, that they are your favorites. I know Paul speaks of the danger of ranking our preachers, and it is something to be called someone's favorite preacher. It's one thing when it's your mother that tells you that, but it's another when an accomplished preacher says that you are a good preacher or his favorite preacher. When Spurgeon says that Thomas Brooks is his favorite preacher, I mean, that gets your attention. You want to know why such an insightful prince of preachers thinks that that preacher is good, not only good, but his favorite. You can only imagine what a big deal it would be to have Christ say, "You are my favorite preacher." We don't have to imagine that. There is a statement in Scripture where Jesus ranks the preachers, if you will, the prophets, and he speaks of John the Baptist, and he says there's none greater. That's a passage that's insightful, and I'd like you to look at it this morning. It's a challenge for all of us, whether you aspire to preaching and teaching, or whether you just recognize that your role in this world, wherever you're called to work Monday through Friday, is to be a representative of Christ. If you hope to hear from Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. It would be good for us to study Luke chapter 7, and to understand why Jesus saw John the Baptist as a standout. Why is he such an important preacher in the mind of Jesus? And his rhetorical questions, starting in verse 24 and 25, will give us a real insight into this. We can't afford not to learn what warranted such extreme praise from Christ. So take a look at this with me. I'll read it from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 24. We'll look at five verses together this morning. Which, by the way, if you glance at the context, you understand that this is not a perfect person. We even see in this context John doubting whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, for good reasons, by the way, but nevertheless, that's another sermon. But certainly, in the middle of all that, Jesus presents this information. Look at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Important for us as we think about our responsibility, our stewardship to represent the gospel and Christ's message in our generation, to think through what it is that Christ values about a representative, a messenger, an ambassador, a teacher, a preacher. And so I would call you to look at these two rhetorical questions in verses 24 and 25 and recognize that those are to be answered yes. Because that is what people think. He asked the two questions. Look at them again. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man dressed in soft clothing or silk fine linen suits? I mean, what did you want? And the answer is historically, well, yes, that is what people want. And the amazing thing about John is he's dressed in his camel hair outfit eating locust for lunch is that he didn't seem to fit that bill. Jesus is praising him, in essence, because he stood against the pressure to be a wind-shaken reed. If you're taking notes, it might not be a bad idea just to remind yourself of these simple things. You want to live as a faithful messenger of Christ in our generation. You have to fight this difficulty. Here is the difficulty we face, and that is the crowd preferences, the world's interest in having us give them a God message that fits and suits exactly what they would like to hear. That's nothing new, but I think it really brings us back to making some decisions about what we are going to be and who we are going to be. We are, in many ways, teachers, no matter how we view ourselves. And it's interesting, as teachers, we know we have a curriculum, we have a responsibility, we answer to the principal. The students don't really want what the teachers are assigned and commissioned to bring. And I remember that when my kids were little, because they would bring home that assignment. Usually it was near the beginning of the year that asked if you were in charge of the school. Do you remember those assignments? Well, here were some of the answers. I wouldn't let my kids answer like this, of course, but Savannah says, "Well, if I were in charge of the school, teachers couldn't talk." We'd have recess all day, and there'd be no work. Ryan says the drinking fountains would be filled with soda, there would be candy in the library, and the school day would last only 4 hours. Essiana says there will be Six Flags rides on the playground. That's a good one. Elijah said no one would get in trouble. Erwin said limos would pick us up from our house. School would start much later so I could sleep in. Taylor, I loved him best. He said pizza party and sodas every day, free ice cream, 2-hour recesses, and on my birthday, I'd get $1,000. The students don't always know what's best. And we've got plenty of preferences, don't we, when it comes to God talkers. If you're going to be a God talker, tell me about God and tell me that he likes what I like. I want an affirming deity. I'd sure like God to say this, to think this, to affirm that. Jeremiah chapter 23 reminds us that this is no new problem. God speaks and he says, you know what, there's a lot of teachers out there, but they've accommodated to the crowds. They have been wind-shaken reeds. He says, and this is an amazing thing, the principal saying, don't listen to the teachers. Do not listen to the prophets. Jeremiah 23:16, they're filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions out of their own mind. They're not speaking from the mouth of the Lord. They say, not just every now and then, they say continually, this is the flavor, this is the idea. This is what they regularly feed their students. They say to those who despise the Lord, well, it'll be well with you. It'll be fine. And all those who stubbornly follow their own hearts, they say, no consequences, no disaster will come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to hear and see his word? Who has paid attention to his word? Who has listened? He says, I didn't send those prophets, yet they ran. I didn't speak to them, and yet they prophesied, quote unquote. But if they had stood in my counsel, he said, here's the best definition of what you and I are called to do. They would have proclaimed my words to my people. And then those people would have turned from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds. See, our job is not to try and get an idea in our minds, an idea of what we'd like to say to our culture based on what they want, and to be able to give them that God message with a little bit of God's word sprinkled in. Of course, that's not our goal. Our goal is to speak God's word to God's people. I don't want to use the Bible to preach my messages to my generation. I want the Bible to use me to preach its message to my generation. And that's far different. But I'm going to have to make a decision whether I'm going to be popular or I'm going to be faithful. I've got to make a decision whether or not I'm going to look carefully at my role as someone who's trying to please my culture or whether or not I'm going to please the God who sent me. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and certainly in a world filled with crowd preferences of what they want to hear from God, Jesus is saying John didn't play by those rules. He was not a wind-shaken reed, nor was he, verse 25, someone who was dressed in fine clothing, soft clothing, splendid clothing. If you were looking for that, you'd have to go to the king's court. And here was the thing about John the Baptist. He wasn't invited to the king's court. The king's court didn't care for John the Baptist. Psalm 50 reminds us the problem, and it has been there from the beginning of time, and that is that we'd like to make God, of course, in our own image. We would like him to be like us. Psalm 50 says, when God does not immediately judge false doctrine, false teaching, and false behavior, we consider, as it says there in Psalm 50:21, we consider that God is just like me. Of course he's like me, because he hasn't zapped me yet. There's no immediate judgment, and if there's no immediate judgment, it seems that God must value what I value. And the splendid clothing of the day was certainly a sign of that. Now, there's no inherent virtue in poverty, of course. If you can afford a nice suit, well, I suppose you can buy one and wear it in the proper context. But you've got to make the decision whether or not you're going to value those things to the place where you're willing to sacrifice them for the sake of a message. Am I willing to speak to my generation and my culture? Am I willing to say that I'm ready to not be invited into the king's court? Am I ready to stand firm on a message, not to be intentionally cantankerous or in some way inherently disagreeable, but as diplomatically and lovingly as I can, firmly stick to a message if it closes doors for me, if it costs me a paycheck? I mean, it is an honor to be here at Southern Seminary, Boyce college, it's affirming to be invited back twice. You'd be surprised how many places I don't get invited back twice to, right? That's the thing. That's the scary thing about being faithful to the Word. If you are faithful to God's Word, doors will close. People will walk. You can't be involved in ministry without having that pain of having people that were there and you think that they're going to be people learning God's Word from you and you work so hard to deliver it accurately and to have them walk out and never come back. That's a tough, tough thing. But we've got to make those decisions. Are we willing to be faithful to the messenger? And that's what the next verse says. Verse 26, it uses that word. Of course, it's the New Testament Greek word, but it certainly hails back to the Old Testament Hebrew word for prophet. Did you go to see a prophet? Well, yeah, you did go to see a prophet. You should have gone to see a prophet, and he is a prophet. He's more than a prophet, and that Hebrew word nabi is a great picture. It's a visual picture of a mouthpiece, of a megaphone, of someone speaking as a conduit for someone else. And he was the great prophet that Malachi 3 spoke of, who was coming before God himself was to appear in human form. And that prophet is the prophet that you did go out to see, and a lot of you didn't like what he said, but he was a mouthpiece. The crowd preferences of what our world wants and what our culture wants, that's the hard thing about a biblical ministry in the 21st century. It's not a new thing. It's been going on for a long time. We've been lulled to sleep, I think, in our American culture for the last 100, 200 years. But we're at a place now, you've got to make a decision whether you're going to conform to the crowd preferences or whether you're going to be faithful as a prophet. Of course, I don't mean that with a capital P, but as a mouthpiece, as you reflect and reiterate and apply the Word of God to our generation, the whole counsel of God. Paul said, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I'm ready to give you the whole message, the good news and the bad news. Got a mailbox at the end of my driveway, and I like my mailman. He's a nice guy, but I don't want him to be so nice to me that he sits at the end of my driveway sorting out my mail, saying, I don't think he's going to like this Visa bill. I'm just not going to give it to him. This looks like a complaint letter from a congregant. I really like Mike. I don't want his Monday to be harshed out, so I'm not going to give him this. Yeah. See, a good postman is all about just delivering the mail. That's all I want. I want my mail delivery man to give me what the mail is, whether it's good or bad. And so often in our culture, that is the challenge for faithful ministers. Our calling is to be faithful to a message. It's more than that. It's being faithful to a king who's brought that calling upon my life to bring a message to my generation. Don't think that the preachers in the scripture came without trepidation. Paul had sweaty palms when he came on his missions trips. He trembled to bring a message that was hard for him and it was costly for him. And he speaks often, autobiographically, about the pain that he incurred from people who didn't want to hear the message. But how critically important is it for us to say we're going to be faithful to the King who sent us with a message? Probably one of the most convicting passages, and you don't have to be a preacher to be convicted by it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're told to preach the word, and you know that verb, that verbal command, it's strong. Preach the word, in season or out of season. And frankly, we are now in a season that's not so amenable to biblical preaching. But that's not how the passage starts. In 2 Timothy 4, it starts with this, in the presence. I mean, here's how the passage goes. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, now, preach the word. See, if you were a teacher's assistant, you had to bring some news, maybe of some good news and some bad news. Of course, we bring the gospel. It's good news, but it's predicated on the bad news. The bad news is there's sin, and you're not acceptable before God. You're alienated from God. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God, Isaiah 59:2. You need reconciliation. You've got a problem. It needs to be fixed in Christ. That's the message. And if you were the TA bringing that kind of message, whatever it might be, good news and bad news, here's the problem, here's how you fix it. And the professor was standing there, and you have to deliver this to the class. It's one thing for you to do it when the professor's not around. But the reminder of the omniscience and the authority and the sovereignty of God and Jesus Christ, who stands and listens to every sermon I preach, every gospel presentation I make, every time someone at a workroom, in a lunchroom, asks me about what God thinks about sexual ethics or about eternal life or the exclusivity of the gospel, the God who sent me with the message is listening. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will one day judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, whether it's convenient, whether it's acceptable, whether the crowd prefers it, or whether they don't. The challenge is a set of preferences that don't match the biblical message. The calling is to be faithful to the message, to be faithful to the God of that message. You know that today, the recent poll, I'm sure you've heard this, says almost half of those who claim to be Christians that are in the millennial generation think that evangelism, this is an unqualified statement, evangelism is wrong. Think that through for a second. That the idea of me saying to someone that you're not on a right path and you need to hear the good news of the gospel and become a Christian, I don't think that's right. If the exclusivity of the gospel is not the bedrock of our message, if it's not the fuel for missions around the world, right? We have no correspondence to the original calling to go make fishers of men out of every convert we make, that we are a people called with a message that's the only solution to the sin problem that our culture faces. We've got to realize that we've got a whole new day where people say it is wrong for us to shove our religion down people's throats. And of course, that's not the disposition of any Christian I know who likes to share the gospel. We love to share the gospel because we love people. And those who throw their hands up and say, well, love wins, it'll all work out in the end. We don't read the Bible clearly enough. As Jeremiah 23 says, love warns. We better warn people. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no one's going to come to the Father except through him. Bring up the exclusivity of Christ with your next door neighbor, with your non-Christian cousin, with the people that you know in your circle that do not know Christ. That's a tough message. But it's the truth. If the ship is sinking and there's only one way off, there's no helicopter, you can dream for that, there's no submarine, it's not available, there's one lifeboat and it's there, and that's the exclusive means of salvation on this listing ship, well then I guess we call people to the ship and we don't care. There's not another way. The good news is there is a way, and we bring that message to our generation. And in that passage where we're told to be a spokesperson of God's message in the presence of that God, he gives us three verbs there, to rebuke and reprove and exhort. These are hard words of telling a culture that they're not where they need to be. Can that be done with love? Of course. Can it be done kindly? Yeah. Can it be done with diplomacy? It should be. But it's got to be done. I'm asked often, you can imagine as a preacher, and some of you are, and you've got people that say, well, you know, you're doing my wedding here, or you're, you know, leading this funeral. Can you preach the gospel? And I always remind them that the gospel is more than just telling people that Jesus loves you, right? You really want me in your wedding to tell your mother-in-law that she's a sinner and going to hell? Sometimes they say, well, yeah, that would be a good time for that. I say, I don't know that that's really what you're asking for here. In this service, it's time for you to recognize that the message involves more than God so loved the world and eternal life. Those are two great concepts from John 3:16, but there's a couple phrases in between that have some huge implications about the problem of sin and the need for human sacrifice, right? Think about that. He gave his only begotten son, and the contingency from a human perspective, of faith in that son, that exclusivity of the door, that Christ is the only way. I mean, this is a full-orbed message that needs to be fully proclaimed to our generation, and our challenge is to be faithful to the message. That's going to take some courage. Matter of fact, as long as we're in Luke, you're in Luke 7, turn back. If Jesus is going to commend the preaching of John as a great prophet, I want to know how he preaches. Turn back to Luke 3 real quick. Here's John the Baptist, the recorded sermon of John. This is what we have to go by. Luke 3, look at verse 7. He, that's John now, says to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, here's the introduction to the sermon, you brood of vipers. Now, I don't think that's how they teach you in homiletics class to start your sermons. You're a snake. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, that though is a preacher that's really in touch with the reality of things. If there's a problem, I think, with our preaching today, our evangelism, our discipleship, our teaching of God's truth, is that sometimes we act like we don't believe it, that there's nothing at stake. John the Baptist knew there was a lot at stake here, and he knew the impenitent hearts and the hardness of the hearts of the people that came. Nevertheless, he's going to get their attention and say, we've got a problem here. A layer of mercy and love and kittens and rainbows, all in the name of Christ with a few proverbs thrown in, clearly is not the message of the gospel. We need boldness. We need courage. Now, of course, this is a summation of John's preaching, but I mean, these are quotations. This is a very courageous preacher. And he gets down to some details here. I know a lot of people like to dismiss this, or they'll call it moralism if you ever start to preach like this. Look down in the passage. They were asked in the crowds, verse 10, what are we going to do? He answered, whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. Whoever has food, do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Verse 14, soldiers asked him, what are we going to do? He said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. You talk about rebuke, reprove, and exhort. See, there's two things we're called to do, evangelism and discipleship, the preaching and teaching ministry. It's how to get forgiven, right? And how forgiven people are supposed to live. And that's filled with practical direction, to be holy as God is holy. And there's so much that we fail to present to our generation simply because we lack the boldness or the courage to do it. You're in Luke 3, drop down to verse 18, with many other exhortations. That's the word, the pleading. Like Iodia and Syntyche were at odds and Paul pleaded with them, he exhorted them. That's the passage, that's the word from 2 Timothy 4. He preached the good news. Now it's good news, but it was a painful, stinging news. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, verse 19, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the other evil things that Herod had done, he added this to all of them, that he locked up John in prison, which made John doubt. If he was on the winning team, why was the winning team losing? And he had to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? Partly because he sat in a cold prison cell in the Transjordan wondering what in the world's going on. I understand that. But here he is living out the kind of ministry that earned the commendation of Christ, that even if it came to the moral behavior of a king, you stood in front of him and called him out on it because not only were we called to tell people how to get forgiven, but how forgiven people ought to live. This is what Christ modeled. Matthew 22 says, we know you teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances. We need a lot more of that kind of courage. And John the Baptist had it, and Jesus commended him for it. A lot of preferences out there to be a reed shaken by the wind, to be the embodiment of worldly success, dressed in soft clothing, making sure every king's doorway and courtway opens for you. But you need to be a prophet, not a biblical Old Testament revelatory prophet, but a reiterating prophet speaking the word of God, the whole counsel of God, to our generation with boldness, faithful to the messenger, or faithful rather to the message as the messenger. Then a strange motivation here at the end of the passage. Verse 28, go back to our text, Luke 7. After Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, there are none greater than John. He then says something quite mysterious. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And though there's lots of understandings of this text, or at least three or four, let me suggest that what I think is going on here is not what many people tend to think this verse means. Least in the kingdom is greater than he. A lot of people like to say first is last and first. That means everyone's equal. There must be some kind of celestial communism. That has nothing to do with the teaching of Christ. The motivation in this passage is God's commendation. John the Baptist got a lot of flack from a lot of people for being a bold, courageous preacher, an unyielding preacher to the culture. He wasn't driven and tossed by the wind. Now we got the praise of Jesus, but he didn't get the praise of the crowd. Not many people praised him. So he got some praise, and it's clearly coming from the most important person on the planet, but yet he didn't have the hailed praise that he would receive in the kingdom. And those who stepped across the threshold from this life to that life, from this world where the will of God is not done to that world where the will of God is done, I'll tell you, the heroes who are faithful to the message, they are great. They are endowed with greatness. I don't want to start a whole new message, but let me at least quote a couple passages to you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. There is ranking in the kingdom. There are levels of glory in the kingdom. Jesus said, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There are gradations of greatness. And the motivation that we always want and we should look for, as the Bible holds out as a motivation, is be faithful, be a faithful messenger. We say it, it's almost just kind of a platitude. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But do you know what kind of riches and glory and reputation and responsibility is tagged with that statement? Then he says things like, take charge of five cities. He gives them true riches because they were faithful with earthly riches. Matthew 19, Jesus turns to his 12 apostles after the rich young ruler walks away, and he says, those who have followed me in this life, and he looks at those 12, will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Sitting on 12 thrones, not 12 folding chairs, 12 thrones. This is a big deal. This is power. Revelation 21, there are names of the 12 apostles that are emblazoned on the foundations of the city walls. As Jonathan Edwards says, heaven is intended for various degrees of honor and blessedness. Some are designed to sit in higher places than others. Some are designed to be advancing to higher degrees of honor and glory than others. Though they are all seats of exceeding honor and blessedness, yet some are more than others. Some people say, well, I'll just be glad to get to heaven. I assure you, look me up in 100 years. You will say, I wish I had built on this foundation with more gold, silver, and precious stones. You want to build on that foundation? It is to be faithful to the message. It is to be faithful to the God who's delivered a message and says, oh, I know it's heating up in your culture and it's out of season for biblical counseling and biblical preaching, biblical Sunday school teaching and biblical evangelism, but be faithful to the message. The commendation of Christ is a big deal, but one day all the angels, the heavenly hosts, and even Christ himself in his glory will gird himself to serve those who are faithful to do the work of Christ. The motivation we ought to have is commendation. I deal with the struggle of people saying, that seems crass, it seems unbiblical, I don't want to be motivated by those kinds of things. If I offered my kids a pizza party at the end of the semester if they got good grades when they're in junior high, and I said, please, work hard. I got a big party planned. We're going to go to some amusement park. We're going to have a pool party. It's going to be great. For them to turn their nose up at that and say, well, I don't want to be motivated by earthly things. I don't want my schoolwork to be selfishly driven. It's ridiculous. What an offense it would be to me as their dad. Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. It's required of a steward that he's found faithful. Jesus hails John the Baptist as the greatest. And those that have already passed from this life to the next know something of the greatness of that honor. And John, he was hailed on earth by Jesus, as Jesus taught, but in the kingdom, the honor even of the least faithful person is greater than any earthly honor that could ever be bestowed. Just wait until we see what God does with his faithful servants. If that sounds selfish to you, I don't think you understand the scriptures. As C.S. Lewis rightly said, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it, if they think that is a bad thing, then I submit to them that the notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics, and it's not a part of the Christian faith. If indeed we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. I mean, maybe that's the one thing Christ would have you hear this morning. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And it really is going to come down to those decisions when your palms are sweating and your knees are shaking, and you're going to say, am I going to tell them the whole truth or just part of it? Am I going to give them the real gospel, the exclusivity, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, the call to repentance, that those folks with that idolatrous God are not right with the living God? Am I going to be faithful to the message? Because I preach this message, I share that gospel, I teach that Sunday school class, I give this biblical counsel in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead. Faithful messengers of the gospel will be rewarded, even if some people in this life avoid them like the plague. Many avoided John's faithful preaching. He took a lot of flack for it, obviously. But their disdain was misplaced. They, like our generation, were experiencing a devastating sin problem. The answer was in John's preaching. Speaking of the plague, in the 17th century in Europe, the plague was devastating that continent and that nation. In Britain, tragically, there was such disdain And it was misplaced. They thought that what was causing the plague were the dogs and cats in London and throughout Europe. So they routinely tried to exterminate those cats and dogs. They told owners of those pets, you need to get rid of them. And I mean, the enemy, public enemy number one was the cats and dogs. Of course, they later found out in retrospect what exacerbated this problem and caused this problem and transmitted this plague was all the rats in their society. And of course, the dogs and the cats did no longer control that rat population. And so the plague, it grew and expanded and caused such great historic devastation. I know in our day, we're going to get a lot of heat for sharing the biblical gospel, for not yielding on anything in the biblical message. But their hatred for our message, for our teaching, the cultural's disdain for what we do is a misplaced frustration. Their anger, their hostility, their disdain toward us is really a people that have the answer, right? We have the answer. The answer is found in the message of Jesus Christ. As Paul said to Titus, let no one disregard you in this. We need courage, we need boldness, we need to stand up this week and be faithful ministers of the gospel, wherever it is that God has called you to share that message. I'd like to be more like Christ's favorite preacher, but that's going to take some decisions on my part and perhaps on yours as well. Let's resolve to be that in our world today. Pray with me. God, we are in a day that, at least for us, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, it seems very unique, at least here in America. We are seeing the cost and the price tag that is involved in being faithful to a message that is no longer palatable. We no longer have atheists, we have anti-theists. We no longer have people that don't like Christianity. It's like the culture and the marketplace is filled with a vitriol and a hostile anti-Christian mindset. And as it gets worse, I pray that this crowd would be increasingly faithful and bold. Not argumentative, clearly, to speak the truth in love, but to speak the truth, to be unyielding, that we might hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. God, let us be men and women who are faithful to this message to the end, no matter what it costs us, in Jesus' name. Amen.